Let's pray, read our Bibles together. God, we come to you this morning and we thank you because you are good to us and you are kind and loving and you give us these moments that we can gather together and open your word, read. And we believe and we confess and profess our belief that your word is living and powerful. And what we read from the Bible is used by your Spirit as a sword to get inside of us and operate on us and lay us bare and even draw us to you and to change us. So God, as we read your word together this morning, we pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we started the year out by asking, well, I started the year out by leading us in the question of, okay, how can we be a church with even more life in the upcoming year? That's now the actual year we're in, not the upcoming year, the 2024. How can we, this year that's before us, how can we be a church that is not just full of life, but has even more life than last year even? How can we be the church of our Lord as we go into this new year? And we looked at some examples in the first Sunday of this year of what it looked like in the New Testament when the church, God's church, was full of life. And then last week we started asking the question, so how do we do that? What do we do? What's our part of that? And then today we're going to continue answering that question by looking at, okay, what is remembering more than anything, because this isn't anything new, remembering what should we actually do? What's the job? What's the task? What's the thing that we write on our to-do list? How many things are there on that to-do list? What do we collectively, and each one of us individually, have to do if we together will be a church full of life in this next year? What's the work, the job that we have to do? So I think it's good to ask this question because we can easily lose sight of what it is we're supposed to be doing, the main thing we're supposed to be doing, and other things, sometimes good things, sometimes not good things, creep in and become the thing that we do. And as soon as I say that, and not today, I didn't pop into my mind today, but earlier this week when I had that thought, what popped into my mind, as a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it applies, is Adam and Eve in the garden. Go to Genesis chapter 1. They were given something to do. Go to Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So see how these are action verbs. It's do this and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God said, do this. This being a very short list of things. Do these things. This is what you're supposed to do. That's what he told them. And then what did they do? They promptly lost sight of that. They didn't do what, instead of doing what God told them to do, they started having conversations with the devil and disobeying God. And history took a different turn. They lost sight of what they were supposed to be doing. And we kind of can do that as well, occasionally. Sometimes things that are good, sometimes things that aren't as good become kind of shadow purposes that become the central purpose, the thing that we're going towards, and it shouldn't be. Sometimes our individual church or the building, that's an easy one to get distracted by, or numbers, how many people are here, how well known are we in the, you know, in the church community, and we're in Nebraska, are we a Church of Christ that other people look at and say, oh, that's a good one, that's one of the good ones, they're growing there. Now, none of those things are bad, right? Those are good things, but they're probably not the central things, but they can easily become the thing that we're focused on, the thing we talk about. How many people were there last week? How much money? How are we doing on the budget? The important things, I know. I like heat to be on in the place where I'm at as well, so that's important, but it's not the main thing. Other things can become the main thing, even things that are not nearly as noble as some of the stuff I just mentioned. Church life can become about, you know, gossip and little cliques and who my friends are and who offended me and I don't like that person and they still go to that church. So I'm not sure I want to go to that church anymore because I really don't like all of that stuff. So many good and bad things that aren't our shouldn't be our central focus, our central job, the thing, the work that God has called us to do can become the focus of what it means to follow Jesus for you and I. So let's remember what our task is supposed to be. And we start finding the answer to that question of what we should be focused on by saying, what's God doing? What is God doing? And this takes us back a while back, we talked about restoration. We spent a couple weeks talking about that. Go to Colossians chapter 1 to find what we should be focused on. Remember what God is focused on. It's restoring all things to himself. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's a big verse. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself, to God. So God, fullness of God in Jesus, and through Jesus, reconcile everything to himself, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God is restoring, has been restoring, is actively restoring from the time of the garden when Adam and Eve lost sight of their original purpose, what they were supposed to be doing. God has been restoring rebels to himself. He has been restoring what has been broken in the rebellion, primarily people who are far from him or broken. He has been drawing to himself, restoring souls and families and people, transforming, redeeming, making people be born again. That's what God has been doing and is doing. And then, no surprise, our primary job, our primary task, the thing that we're supposed to do if we are God's children, if we would be a church, a community of Jesus followers who are full of life, is to collaborate with him. He gives us a task. Join me in what I'm doing. For example, look at Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 18. Jesus came, as at the end of his time on earth, not the end of his life, he lives and reigns for forever, but at the end of his time on earth, he came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples," that's followers of him, "of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our task, our job, the work that we're supposed to do, the thing that we're supposed to put on our to-do list as Christians is, more than anything else, is to bring God's restoration, the restoration to the Father, to other people. That is what we are supposed to be doing. That is what Jesus commands us to do. That is what we are to do. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And for those of us who have been together for a couple of years, you might notice that I'm just stringing together some of my favorite passages. You can't fire me for being repetitive, can you? However, we may have seen these before many, many times, but they cut to the heart of who we are and what we're supposed to be about. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Just grab some nuggets from this. The whole chapter is good. The preceding chapter is good. In my notes, the reason I was late getting my notes to you yesterday is because earlier in the week, I had grabbed 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. It was like, just all of them. It's all saying the thing. And it was about 10 o'clock last night or whenever I texted you that I just finished going through these three chapters. I said, okay, what do we have to look at tomorrow? What do I have to cut off? And this is where we're at. So read the other three chapters in a family devotion this week. For us right now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This puts weight under the restoration with the Father. You being restored to the Father, me being restored to the Father is not something, and living restored to the Father is not something that is just something that might be nice if that's kind of your thing. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to go to church on Sunday, that's your choice. You don't have to do that. This puts weight under it. We are all going to appear before the one who we have lived in rebellion against, and we will receive what we are due. So if you are not restored to him, there are dire eternal consequences for that. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what's he say? What's the fear of the Lord? It's I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and so will you. That's a big deal. I no matter how good of a person you are or how much I dislike you. Sorry, Randy. I signaled over here for the first one. It doesn't matter. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. That should fill us, especially if we are God's children, full of fear, knowing the fear of the Lord. What do? We persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. Skip over to verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, so we try to persuade others. Why? Because Christ's love controls us. We've known his love. And then we know this because we are loved by him, that one has died for all, that's Jesus, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we're not to live for ourselves. We've been loved by him. We know that he died for all so that we could be reconciled to the Father. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What's that saying? Well, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. So you're a good person. You're somebody I can barely stand. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All the things that we use to divide ourselves, and I like you and I don't like you, that none of that matters. We regard no one according to the flesh because ultimately what matters is there are people who are in Christ and outside of Christ. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. So there's an old creation and a new creation. You're either one or the other. At any moment in time, you're either in Christ and you're a new person or you're not. And that's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter how beautiful or how ugly you are on the outside. And that's all subjective anyway. I know we're all beautiful. And you're looking at me, and so you have to believe that because the nose and everything, I get it. I want to believe that. But it doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Are you a new creation or are you not a new creation? And then look at verse 18. All this is from God. So we have a new way of seeing people because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So we want to persuade people. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters on the outside. All that matters is, are you a child of God? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. There's that restoration. We know that because we've received that. If you're in Christ, you've been reconciled to the Father through the Son. And it doesn't stop there. It's not a ticket to heaven that you, I heard today somebody say, hold in your back pocket for 60 years until you need it. It's you're reconciled to Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Well, that is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's the Colossians verse we read, right? How is God reconciling rebels to himself? By not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because Christ took those on himself when he went to the cross. And entrusting to us that message of reconciliation, that you can be reconciled to the Father, you can be restored, you can be forgiven by the King of the universe. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that's God, made him, Christ. God the Father made Christ, God the Son, to be sin, to become sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness, the perfection of God. That is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take the reconciliation that we've received from the Father. If you're in Christ, you were baptized, you came up out of the water, I'm a new creation, the old has passed, new has come. We're supposed to take that reconciliation to other people. That is the only thing. Well, there's other things, but that's the thing on our to-do list. That's what we're supposed to do. And in a very beautiful way, when we do that, when we give our lives to helping other people be united to the Father, That doesn't just give us purpose in this life and life to the church as we go through life. That also unites us to the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of God's restoration. It can, if we'd fast forward in our minds to someday when we're around the throne and we're singing the praises of the Lamb, and there's people around us who with us are raising their voice to the Father, and God used us in some way to help those people be there. See, us helping people be reconciled to the Father takes us to the end of the story when with those people, we are worshiping God together. Look at that scene, just a little glimpse into what that scene will look like someday for you and I, Lord willing. Look at Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures, it's a scene from heaven, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And as we read, just hear the restoration of all things that has been accomplished, all things worshiping the Son. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb," it's Jesus, "be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's what's waiting for us. And I'm sure that as we read that, there's something that in you, like in me, is stirred that says, I can't wait. I want to be part of that. I want to be in that moment. And also, there are so many people that God has put in my life that I really want to be part of that moment with me, y'all included. That's why God calls us to give ourselves to helping other people be restored to the Father. So how do we do that? What does that look like? I know this is probably two sermons in one, but just hang with me. Where we got to go? It's cold outside. How do we do that? How do we help people be restored to the Father? How do we actually do that to-do list thing? Very simply, it's by speaking the gospel. It's by proclaiming the gospel. That's how we do it. That takes many different forms, shows up in many different ways. That is the main way that we fulfill this, that we do this job, that we help people be restored to the Father. We speak the gospel to them. Here's some examples. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 15. The Apostle Paul is getting himself psyched up for a visit to the people and the Christians in Rome, and he's talking about how excited he is to go and visit them, and look at what he says he wants to do. So I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. What's the power that God uses to save people? It's the gospel to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he spends the next 10 chapters, maybe 11, just expounding what the gospel is. But look at what he says about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel, when the gospel is spoken, God uses that to break people's eyes open, to take the veil off, to help them see and love Jesus and know them. So what would Paul do when he wrote to the Corinthians, reminding them of his time with them? So the run in Rome was, "I'm going to come and see y'all." And then the first Corinthians, he's saying, "When I came and I saw y'all," and he's reminding them of what that visit was like. And it's the same thing. He does the same thing with them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came proclaiming the gospel. That's what he's saying. I came and just proclaimed the gospel to you. What did God do? He brought life to you. He made you alive. He drew you to himself because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, proclaiming that. What is that gospel? What is the thing that is the power of God for salvation, that if we would proclaim it, that God would restore people to himself? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. There are many places we could go, like the first half of every letter that Paul wrote, for the most part. Timothy is a little bit different. But the letters of the churches, the first half, he follows a pattern. He explains the gospel very verbosely. This is less verbose, and we have to draw some things out of it as we go through it. But just look, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. If God calls us to give ourselves to helping people be restored to him, and we do that by proclaiming the gospel, what is the gospel we are to proclaim? This is a note-taking time. This is an important one, because this is when I'm actually supposed to be speaking to you, not just right now, but as I go through life. It's when I'm supposed to be speaking to my children and to my wife, and what they're supposed to be speaking to me, and what I'm supposed to be speaking, looking for opportunities to speak to the people I work with and the people that surround me and my friends. And this is what I should be speaking. So what is that? Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So he's going to tell them what the gospel is. I'm going to remind you what that gospel is. So I proclaim that gospel to you. This is the same book where he said, you know, we just read in chapter 2, when I came to you, I proclaimed the gospel. So he's telling him what the gospel is. I proclaim to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So in that little verse and a half, what's he saying? It's the same thing in Romans 1, 15 and 16, isn't it? It's you're saved because of this thing that I proclaimed to you. I said some words to you, and God used those words to save you, and your continued belief and trust in that, and its continued growth in you and working in you, like Colossians 1:6 would say, is what is making you stand fast. You're holding fast to this, and you're being saved, and you're in the truth, and you're in Christ because of these words that I proclaimed to you. So what was that? What is the gospel? He's going to remind them of it. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So this is it. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. So there's some assumptions in that, right? It's he died for our sins. Why did Jesus die? He died for our sins. He died because what's sin? It's disobeying God. We've rebelled against God. God made us in his image, what we read in Genesis 1, made us in his image to be like him, to reflect him, to obey him, to worship him, to show him off to the universe. And we rebelled against him. And we said, no, thank you very much. I want to show off me. I want me to be the star of the show. I want to be the one that everyone looks at and says, oh, you're pretty cool. I want to make my own decisions. I want to be the Lord of my own life. And so I disobey the one who is the Lord of the universe. That's sin. And because of that, because we all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God, because we all seek our own glory and seek being the own sovereign of our own lives and disobey God, we are destined for punishment, eternal punishment. The King of the universe will rain down his justice and his wrath on those who have rebelled against him, who he made to show himself off in. That's a serious thing. But Christ died for that. Christ took upon himself our sin, our rebellion, and he paid the penalty in our place. That he was buried, reading in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So he didn't just die for us and take our sin upon himself, but then he was raised in power and lives. And to the very ones who he cleanses from their sins, he gives the promise that you will also be raised from your tomb. That's the gospel. We've rebelled against our Creator. We deserve his wrath. He sent his Son to die in our place. And now he lives in glory, and we will also live with him. That is the gospel. And our job is to proclaim that, because when we proclaim that, God brings life to people. Go to Romans 10. Look at verse 8. Again, we're jumping in the middle. So this would be a good, just, you know, go to back to where the sentence starts at the beginning of the chapter, roughly. Where the thought starts at the beginning of the chapter, and just take the whole chapter as a family devotion this week. But starting in verse 8, Romans 10, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. But for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So he's describing being restored to the Father, the beautiful thing that is being restored to God, and you can become God's child, and you can be raised from the dead, and be restored to your Maker. But then he raises the problem. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You have to believe in order to surrender to someone. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So you have to hear something before you can believe it, and even more, put your trust in it and base your life on it. And how are they to hear without someone proclaiming? So someone has to say the words, because if I don't say the words, you don't hear the words, and then you're not going to do the thing. So what's the biggest excuse? For those of us who are parents, this is a great one. What's the best excuse that your kid can say? He says, why didn't you do that? Well, I didn't hear you tell me to. Oh, well, then you couldn't have done it if you didn't hear me. It's like, you need a recorder. I need you to sign something when I say something, because then I know you heard. But if I don't know you heard, then how can you do it? And that's what he's saying right here. If you don't hear, you can't do, you don't know. So you got to hear. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone proclaiming? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We are to proclaim the gospel, because as we proclaim the gospel, people hear the gospel, they can obey the gospel. God does something in their heart. He draws them to himself. He does a miracle. It's the power of God for salvation. We have to speak it. Go to the verse that was our kind of cornerstone verse last week. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this sums it up for us today. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Oh, it's not on the screen. Sorry. This is a very last minute addition this morning. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. It's talking about everybody who's in Christ. So if you were to say to some of the things that came before, well, maybe that was Paul. Maybe that was what he was supposed to do. Well, maybe that was a thing for the apostles. This is all of us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, or so that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're supposed to do, proclaim that. So what should we do? If you're a Christian, you and I should, as we go through this week, even this day, at the rest of this year, we should actively seek out opportunities to proclaim the gospel. We should look for times when we can say those magical words, would you like to study with me? When God gives us a time with someone where it's just like, that's appropriate to say, would you like to study how to have peace with God with me? Could we sit down and study the Bible? And if you say, well, that sounds so far-fetched, I don't see anyone ever saying yes to that. Isn't that the reason why most of us are here today and the reason most of us got in the water? Somebody said to us, I want to study that with you. I want to teach you this. And we said, yes, and now we're here. So we should look for opportunities to say that. That's why we try to work the gospel into all of our conversations, even conversations with non-Christians who are far from God. And all of a sudden they're talking to us about something serious. And there's a chance, there's a time when it's appropriate and it makes sense. And we work the gospel into that. We should always be seeking that as we go through our lives with whoever God puts in our lives. You know, in every stage of life, God puts people around us. And just think through your whole life. There's always been people around you, whether it's been family or people you work with or people who are taking care of you or people in a hospital who are attending to you. Whatever, every stage of life, God puts people around us. Based on everything we've seen today, why do you think he does that? So that we will speak the gospel to them. And so, maybe for you, you know exactly what it feels like to speak the gospel to other people. You're actively doing that. You've been doing that. That's just who you are. That's how you're wired. I would offer to you that maybe your next step is, as we start this year, is just to renew and even increase and grow in what you're already doing. Remember, I'm supposed to speak the gospel. Okay, that's what I've been doing. I'm going to do that more and more. Maybe when I say speak the gospel to other people, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Maybe for you, that just sounds like theory. It's like, oh, what do you mean? Like saying what does that even mean? Here's your next step that I would offer. Maybe it's not, maybe it is, to take this under advisement. Maybe your next step as you start this year is to start actively seeking out someone that you can study with, someone who's not a Christian. You could say, would you study with me? Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's somebody, who knows, just whoever God puts in your life, just find someone, because as you start studying the Bible with one person, those of us who would say, yeah, I've done that before. How did it start? It started with studying with one person. That's how we learned. So this is something brand new for you. Find one person you could study with, and then find somebody else here who you're like, hey, I'm supposed to study with somebody this Wednesday. I'm not sure what to do. And they'll say, oh, use this study that I always use. Or they'll say, read Colossians with them, just a chapter at a time. Or they'll give you some tips, and they'll say, because there's a million different ways, not a million, a bunch of different ways to do it. Just start, and then you'll do it, and then you'll know, and then that'll be just part of what you do as a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're listening to this, you say, I've never entered into Jesus, so I'm supposed to take the gospel to other people. Well, eventually, yes, but not today. What God calls you to do is to surrender to Him, to receive the gospel, to receive the good news, to become His child, to be born again, to be reconciled to the Father. And that happens in that moment when you repent and are baptized and you come up out of the water, you're a new person. The Spirit of God is in you and you're forgiven. And if you say, it's time for me to do that, tell someone here, one of the men who's been up here, you can repent and be baptized. And for those of us who are in Christ, we end today, as we always do, appropriately, by remembering that which we have received in the gospel. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what we remember as we take bread, we take juice, and we remember the Lamb who was slain, with His body and His blood. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And as we take communion, we remember that the reason He's worthy to receive that is because He was slain, and because He was slain, we've received life in Him. And so we thank Him, and we join our voices, even in our hearts, as we take communion together today, and we join with this chorus saying, He's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we thank Him, and we praise Him, and we proclaim His death together until we're in that moment. And we're joining our voices with them when we're shouting that out. God, we thank You because You are good to us. You give us these moments so we can come together and remember what You've done for us. Remember how we have life in You. Remember what You've called us to do. More than anything else, You've called us to be Your people who proclaim the marvelous goodness of restoration with You, the people around us who desperately need to be reconciled with their Father, their Creator. So God, in this moment, we thank You for Jesus. And we thank You that because of Him, we can be restored to You. He is worthy. You are worthy, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread together.